You can turn to Matthew 13. We're going to be in Matthew 13, 31 through 35 today. So it's going to be Matthew 13, 31 through 35. We're continuing. We've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew. Going to continue to do that until we're all the way through it. And so if you wonder where we'll be next week, we'll be in Matthew. And if you wonder where we'll be in 2 weeks, we'll be in Matthew. Over Matthew 13, 31 through 35 today. And in Matthew 13, though, there's the whole chapter is made up of Jesus teaching in parables. Teaching in parables to the crowds, and then in some occasions explaining what he is saying to his disciples, to his followers. And each of these parables, though, in Matthew 13, Jesus is relaying things that are true about the kingdom of heaven through everyday examples. So he is trying to help the people that are listening to him understand what his kingdom is like, even though they can't see it. And they have no frame of reference on which to hang it. And this is important because throughout Jesus' ministry, and through the Gospel of Matthew too, we see that Jesus is inaugurating or ushering in the kingdom of heaven. And he is ushering in the kingdom of heaven as the great, 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 great grandson of King David. He's this, ushering in a kingdom that is spiritual in nature, that is unseen, like it doesn't have physical boundaries in the world that we live in, and yet he is inviting people into it through faith in his name. And you can see why this would be confusing, because we all have citizenship somewhere, right? We're all citizens of a physical country. Like, in every generation of every person on this planet, that you've been a citizen of, like, a village, a family, a tribe, a country, a nation, some government has jurisdictional, like, boundaries over you, right? And you live within those constraints. And then here comes Jesus talking about ushering in a kingdom that is not marked by geography. That's kind of confusing, isn't it? And you can see the confusion play out throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, that even Jesus' followers, his disciples at times, have the wrong view of what kind of kingdom Jesus is ushering in. They're expecting him to lead a military conquest just as much as the crowds of people in Israel are expecting this promised offspring of King David. They're expecting him to reestablish the kingdom of Israel. Like, they're expecting a king to rule in Jerusalem again, where David had ruled. They're expecting the Romans to get kicked out of their country and for Israel to have a strong, like a nice wall, good military, and full economic freedom again. That's what they're expecting. And Jesus is actually ushering in a completely different kind of kingdom in their midst. And so he uses the parables to talk about what this new kingdom is like. This kingdom that is at work, even though there's other, like all these physical kingdoms and governments that we're still a part of, they're still in existence, and yet there's this kingdom that is overarching, working behind the scenes, that you and I, if we're following Jesus, the scripture tells us we're citizens of that kingdom, even as much as we hold the passport or whatever for our birth country. And you go, it's kind of an interesting thing. And Jesus is going to tell his disciples, again, in the crowds of people today, we're going to look at two parables, again, setting right expectations for the kingdom of heaven, or what this kingdom that Jesus is ushering in is really like. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, if you'll read with me or to be on screen for you. Starting in verse 31, chapter 13, he says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" So, broad strokes, we're going to look at two parables today expressing similar truths about the kingdom. And then we have that one fulfillment statement at the end in verses 34 and 35. So, just real quick recap, he gives two parables. First parable, pretty simple, right? A guy plants a mustard seed. At that time, he says it's the tiniest of seeds. Like, you can Google it and go, like, that's actually not the smallest seed. The point is, Jesus is saying, this seed is tiny, right? And he plants it in his field, and when it grows up, like, what started as this tiny, like, speck of a seed turns into a huge plant that is now, birds are making their nests and putting it in the field. He's like, the kingdom of heaven is like that. And then he says the kingdom of heaven, the second parable, is also like a woman who takes yeast or leaven and mixes it in with her flour, like 50 pounds of flour, and leaves it, and it works its whole way through the whole lump of dough until the whole thing is leavened. It says the kingdom of heaven is like that. Now, face value, we talked about in previous weeks that Jesus is speaking in parables partially to restrain understanding of what is plainly there by people who are not spiritually hearing or ready to understand what Jesus is saying. So there'd be some people that would go home that day, and maybe some of you will go home today and you say, what was it about? I don't know, but he was talking about mustard seeds and plants and birds and bread. Like, Jesus is really weird today. He's talking about gardens and baking. Like, that's what people heard. Like, that is a weird guy. The other hand of what we're going to see in the fulfillment passage is that Jesus is actually also revealing things that have previously been unknown about the kingdom of God. So you have these two interesting things that are going on at the same time. For those that don't have ears to hear, the meaning is completely vague and they don't hear it at all. For those that do have ears to hear, they're like, oh, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And they heard the exact same thing. Isn't that weird? Like, you hear the same exact message and come away with two completely different conclusions. That would never happen in our world, right? We could all watch the news and come away with the same exact conclusions about what's going on in the world around us. Not actually really, right? Like, we would all come away with a whole bunch of myriad things. And so Jesus is saying to the one who has ears, they're going to hear, and the one who doesn't have ears will not hear it. And the difference in this parable, or these two parables, from the other two that we've looked at in Matthew 13 so far, is that the other two, the parable of the sowers, where Jesus talks about the kingdom is like a guy who plants seed, and there's four different types of soil, and then the other one where the man plants wheat, and then the enemy comes in and throws weeds in it. In both of those cases, either the disciples came later and said, Jesus, what's the deal with that story you told? Or Jesus just says, hey, this is what this parable means. In this case, in these two parables, Jesus gives, at least in recorded scripture, zero explanation for what they mean. He doesn't define any of the components. He just says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, which is different than the other two that we've looked at so far. He doesn't give any further explanation, no question by the disciples, which would lead us to think that the disciples go, we got this one. This one seems relatively more straightforward. And then this one comes with an Old Testament fulfillment from Psalm 78, where the prophet quoted is a guy named Asaph, who is in Psalm 78, he is relaying Israel's history to the people of Israel, like all the ways that they have seen God work in their history. And Psalm 78 serves as, in light of all that God has done, it's a warning against not believing God in the present or for the future. In other words, like, God has been active in the midst of his people, and Asaph is speaking in parables, or says he utters it and says, I'm going to utter things from of old so that you won't, like, stray towards not believing God. And so the parables in this case are an encouragement for the people to respond to what has previously been hidden from them in regards to the kingdom of God. So really simply, I'm just going to give you the two big truths about the kingdom right up front, okay, from these two parables. What is the parable of the mustard seed, and what is the parable of the leaven and the woman working this through the flour? Like, what are these relaying that is true about the kingdom of God? And it's important that we remember this, that none of these parables by themselves give an exhaustive or complete picture of the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of like each parable is kind of like a blind guy who's explaining an elephant to you with only one part of it, right? And you put them all together, you go, oh, that's I got a picture of an elephant. But if you just had one guy, you're like, that's a weird-looking critter. That's kind of a weird-looking critter, even if you have a full... Anyway, I digress. Long nose, big ears. Two big truths. The first one is that the kingdom starts small. right? Leaven, it doesn't take a lot to work through. Like, if any bakers, you guys, when you put yeast in your flour or in your dough, it's like you don't use a whole bunch. If you do, it just like it goes crazy, right? And you have like a flubber moment in the kitchen where it's all gone crazy. A little bit goes works itself through a lot. And Jesus uses that same example later on when he says that the leaven of the Pharisees or the teaching of the Pharisees is like that, where they've actually corrupted a lot of people through just a little bit of their teaching. It goes a long way to leavening the whole thing. So a lot of times when Jesus uses yeast or leaven as an example, it's a bad thing. In this case, it's not. Okay? So that's why it's important we read the parable by itself. But it starts small, just like a small seed or a small amount of yeast work. And then the second truth is that though it starts small, it has pervasive growth or impact. Right? So the small mustard seed becomes something huge. The little bit of leaven works its way through an entire like 50-pound bag of flour to where now it feeds 100 people. So the kingdom starts small, the kingdom of God starts small, and it has pervasive growth or impact. So those are the two big truths, and within that, we're just going to break it into three applications for you and for me. Right? Try to keep it simple. The first application is if the kingdom starts small, the kingdom of God appears humbly in a broken world. The kingdom of God appears humbly in a broken world. Outside of Scripture, like when Jesus came and took on flesh, there was nothing super crazy. And I say this carefully because the virgin birth is super crazy to our heads, right? Angelic hosts proclaiming to shepherds is super crazy. But to the vast majority of the world, it was another day. Like the wise men from the east that travel all the way to see Jesus, like they stand out as like these weird outliers who saw something and responded to it. But even the guys in Bethlehem or in Jerusalem that were only like 7 miles away, they couldn't be bothered to go to Bethlehem to actually see what was going on. They're like, yeah, you go and see it and then come back and tell us what happened because we don't really want to go there. The kingdom comes in relative obscurity. I want you to, we're going to do a little bit of cross-referencing, a little bit more than normal, just to, I want you to see what people were saying about Jesus in real time. Some of the response to Jesus so that you go, the kingdom is appearing without a lot of pomp and circumstance. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 through 57, we're going to be here in a few weeks, but we're going to rob a little bit for today. Jesus is teaching in his hometown in Nazareth. And the people's response in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 54, going into verse 55, says, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things?" And notice what it says next. "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" So Jesus goes, like, the creator and sustainer of the universe takes on flesh, is teaching in the place where he grew up in the flesh, and the people that heard him there go, "Nah, you're the carpenter's kid. We know your brothers, we know your sisters, we know your mom. No." Comes humbly. And Jesus doesn't like pull out a box and start railing and say, "Do you not know who I am? I was there when time began, jerks." He doesn't say any of that. He says, "Okay," and moves on to the next place. Comes in relative obscurity. In John chapter 1, when he's calling his disciples, John chapter 1, there's a guy named Philip that hears about Jesus, and then he goes and finds his friend Nathanael. It says, "When Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" In other words, Philip, you get the picture. He runs up to Nathanael, all excited. The guy who the Old Testament promised is coming is here. We found him, and this is who he is. Imagine, like, whoo, sign me up. That's an exciting day. What does Nathanael say at first? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Anything good come from there?" Like, you're saying the Messiah is from there? They're like, the place that Jesus chose, the place that God chose for Jesus to raise and be to grow up, totally obscure. So this guy in Israel goes, I don't think he can come from there. If we were to write the story of the kingdom of heaven, I guarantee you, if I just said, sit down with pencil and paper, and you chart out for me, okay, the creator of the universe is going to take on flesh and live among the people he created. Write me the story. How many of you would choose he's going to be born to like some super poor people who can't afford the regular sacrifice? He's going to be born on the backside of nowhere and nobody is going to appreciate where he's from. How many of you would start the story off that way? Like, he came to the biggest city, to the richest, most notable family, right? So that right off the bat, people go, wow, this kid is special, right? That's how we would write the story. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 53, this is a forward-looking prophecy about who Jesus will be and what he will be like. So more than 400 years before Jesus is ever born, this is what is written about him. Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 1. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And notice what it says next. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as of one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Would you write the story that way? That it would be somebody that you would look at and you wouldn't see anything in their outward, just the way that they look. Nothing esteemable about him. Now I'm gonna pick on like some of our portraits of Jesus that are in our houses a little bit, okay? Nobody would have painted a portrait of Jesus in the flesh because there was nothing special about him physically. There was nothing about how he looked. There was nothing about the family that he was born into. It says, Isaiah 53, there was nothing that we should esteem him. And in fact, it was one as from whom you would do this because you're ashamed of him. Is that how we would write the story? The kingdom of heaven comes in humbly in a broken world. So that from the physical standpoint, this is why the disciples and the crowds oftentimes get offended at Jesus because he's not doing things the way they expect him to. Because at least if he doesn't look the part, he should at least play the part that they want him to play. And he doesn't do any of it. And the kingdom comes in with tiny initial impact. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that, speaking of the eternal nature of Jesus, that he didn't count equality, like he's eternally equal with the Father, and he didn't count his equality as something to be white-knuckle grip, but he humbled himself and took on flesh. And it says, even like taking on the form of a servant. In all of the ways that the kingdom of God could have broken in, God chose to do it in the most humble of ways, in the most least recognizable ways. Just like a mustard seed being planted, or just like a little bit of yeast being added to flour. When you first look at it, you go, that's probably not going to, I don't know, did I use enough? Outside of the kingdom, Jesus is not esteemed highly, even today. Outside of the kingdom, outside of Jesus' people, like there's a whole lot of people that don't think anything or think wrongly about Jesus. Like they see him and it's, no, I don't think that's what a Savior would do. I don't think that's what a Savior would look like. He comes in humbly in a broken world. Which leads to the second thing, though, is that the kingdom of God is made manifest in broken people. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is made manifest not just in the way that Jesus came in humble circumstances, but then he makes the kingdom, he ushers the kingdom in through using broken people. And part of the reason why God uses broken people is because there are no other kind of people. We might could get offended and we say, well, you know, God uses you because you're a broken person. Well, I'm not broken. Everybody else is broken too. You know how broken the world is? The world is so broken that the God who created it sent his eternal son to die for it in order to fix it, because there was no other way of fixing it. Now, an infinitely wise God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and could do anything that he wants, I'm just going to go on a limb here and say if there was another way, God would have done it. And the kingdom breaks through or is made manifest in broken people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, some of this is a little bit, like, I don't like to think about it about myself, but it's true, and you and I need to hear what the word says about us and what we bring to the table more often than not. Because a lot of times we like to think that we're smarter, more capable, or just better than what we are by ourselves. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the kind of people in whom the kingdom of God is at work and being made manifest. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." He says, "But because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Have you ever just sat back and been a little bit amazed that the God who created everything not only would see you and know you, but would determine to pursue you, send his son to die for you, and bring you in as a son or a daughter of his kingdom? Considering, like, if you knew all that you know about yourself, and you know all that you think you know about a holy God, and I don't mean this to, like, I don't leave pooping on yourself, okay? But if you know all that you know about yourself, and you know about a holy, perfect, all-powerful, all-knowing God, and you were doing a draft, schoolyard pick of the world, would you pick you? I'm really honest with you. I wouldn't pick myself. I could be a whole lot like Moses and say, like, you can find somebody who can speak better. You can think somebody who's smarter. You can think somebody who's from a better family. You can think of somebody who has more resources. You can think of somebody who has more talent. You can think of somebody who has a better personality. You can think of somebody who's taller. You can think of somebody who has more hair. You can think of, I could go down the list. You know, I was joking this morning as they were doing worship practice. Kearsley was standing behind a microphone, and I was just waiting because it turned on, and I was just waiting. What would you do if you were a kid with a microphone? I would, like, just let loose on it. And my mom was sitting there, and I told her that. She goes, "No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't have made a sound because there were people in the room, and you wouldn't have talked." And I said, you know, I think God has a sense of humor. He takes people who spend their entire life refusing to talk in front of people and says, "Okay, I want you to preach the word." I wouldn't have picked me. I mean, think of some of the ways that God is choosing to use some of you, and some of you might still be arguing with God, like he's laying something on your heart to do, and you're arguing with him going, "I would choose somebody else." Because here's the incredible thing is the kingdom of God is made manifest in broken, ordinary people. God chooses to do his glorious, great work through people who can't take any credit for it. He chooses to make his strength known in your weakness, which goes against everything that we try to do. We try to operate in our strength and minimize our weakness, and yet it says God chooses the just the base, normal things in order to make himself glorious. It's pretty incredible. And then in 1 John, so not only does he start with broken people, but in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, 1 John 3, 1 through 3, John's sharing the hope of not just what is now, but also what is to come for those who are followers of Jesus. He says, starting in verse 1, 1 John chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Again, he came in obscurity and then they rejected him, and he rejects a lot of his people. Beloved, we are God's children now. Right now, he says, we are God's children. If we are in Christ right now, that is true of us. We belong to him. But then he says, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You just realize what he said. Like right now, there's a reality about God's people that they belong to him. The kingdom is at work within them, and yet what we will be is not yet fully realized. Let me put it another way. God is not finished with his work in you yet, and there is a day coming when you will see him face to face. In 2 Corinthians, it says, right now we see him as though in a mirror that is dimly veiled, but on that day it will be revealed, and we'll see him in his glory. And not only that, but we will be made right. The kingdom is not done working in you. It's an incredible thing that the kingdom would take root in the hearts of ordinary people, just as a starting point, that God would bring people out of death into life through faith in Jesus. And we just stop and just realize how incredible of a thing that is. That because of our sin, we are spiritually cut off from the God who created us to know him and to walk with him. But because he sent Jesus, who died for us, took our sin upon himself and our punishment upon himself, he then, by faith, for those who turn away from sin and towards faith in Christ, he brings them out of death and into life. Has that gotten dull for some of us? But then he says, that's not the end of the work of the kingdom in you. In fact, that's just the beginning of God's work in his people. And he continues to grow and to sanctify, which just means he continues to grow us into the image of his son. It would be incredible from God's perspective, wouldn't it, to see what he sees from the point of salvation to where we are now. If you are in Christ and you've been walking with him, you're not just a mustard seed in soil anymore. Like, that thing is taking root and is growing. Can you imagine, as a gardener enjoys the growth of their garden, how God delights in seeing the kingdom taking root and growing in his people? If you had told Jesus' disciples in Matthew 13, or right after the death and resurrection of Jesus, if you had told him, or told them, told these 11 guys, what would be true about the kingdom of heaven in a broken world 2,000 years later, do you think it would surprise them to know that the gospel of the kingdom has been preached all over the world? That it is, in fact, bearing fruit in all of those places? That there are local churches worshiping God in tongues that these guys had never even heard before? That missionaries are being sent from places that they didn't even know were on the map, and yet they're going to new places? This side of heaven, the kingdom has exploded, and yet what is true of the kingdom is still not fully seen. Which leads to the last thing. So the kingdom of God appears humbly in a broken world. It is made manifest in broken people. But then the last thing is that it will be revealed complete. There is a day where that the kingdom will be seen in its fullness, and you would never have imagined where it started. I would argue that where the kingdom is now versus where it started is already something that the Lord has done throughout time and space in a way that only he can do. In Philippians chapter 1, it might be a passage that's well known to us, or maybe this is the first time you've heard it. We say it a lot about the fact that keeping hope in the face of difficulty. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to the Philippian church, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then if you just go to the next chapter in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, talking about how Jesus stepped down into the world he created, died on the cross. And then it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Starting off with, can anything good come from Nazareth? Don't we know who this guy's parents are? To every tongue will confess and every knee will bow before him. The kingdom will be complete. And I don't know about you, but there are some days where I can get a little bit discouraged about the pace of God's work. Or what I think the pace of God's work should be. Or the pace of what I see in my life and how I wish that it would be like accelerated a little bit. Or just frustration is like, if the kingdom is breaking through, like, shouldn't this be different? Like, you ever get frustrated with that? But the reality of these two parables is that the kingdom will be pervasive in its impact. Like, it will be full. It will be complete. It will be lacking nothing. Which is really good news for you and for me, because that means that those who hope in Christ, those who are hoping, like they have put their hope in Jesus as the initiator of this spiritual kingdom, by placing their faith in him, by turning away from their old way of living and following him in obedience from the heart, that those who hope in him will not be put to shame. In other words, your hope in the Lord is not in vain. Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Your faith isn't in vain. Your suffering isn't in vain. If God is going to grow his kingdom and bring it to completion, that means on that day, you and I will be lacking nothing, even though we can't see it yet. Even though there are days on which we feel we feel the deep lacking of what we think it ought to be, and yet he will faithfully see it to completion. Right now, if you think about it, I would encourage you, one of the things that you could do in the next couple of days is just survey. Take a survey. You can jot down the major events in your life. And I would challenge you, chart those things out and see how the Lord has worked in and through those circumstances. And then realize that you and I are only seeing the kingdom in the smallest part. And there will be a day where we will see it in the fullness of its glory in Christ. I don't know what you're walking through. I guarantee you that everyone in this room is walking through something or about to walk through something that will make you wonder whether or not the kingdom is having its full effect. Because the effects are not immediate. And yet Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that's planted. Minuscule in size. But after a while, it becomes the largest plant in the garden, and the birds are coming and putting their nests in it. That's a pretty decent sized plant. The birds don't put nests in my strawberry bushes. They don't put nests in anything other than the trees in my yard. When you and I fail to see the scale of the kingdom, we need to be reminded that the kingdom comes humbly, but the kingdom will have pervasive impact. Jesus will not leave any stones unturned. He will have his full work completed. And on that day, when we see it in full array, right now we see it in part. On that day when we are before him, there will be nothing lacking. Nothing will have been vain or futility. And there will be not a single thing of which we will say to the Lord, I think you wasted that. But I think we will look and say, wow, with wisdom, you have brought the kingdom in its fullness. So let's walk in a right response to the God who is in control, the God who is working and creating and growing in a way that only he can.